while Ardsdale Baptist Church brings you the Word of God with practicality and simplicity. As you listen to this message, we trust that it will equip and empower you to find and fulfill your purpose.
Firstly, good morning all. Good morning, church. Good morning, my family. It's a real blessing to be in the house of the Lord. There's one thing that I was reflecting on just as, you know, we were worshiping throughout the entire service. There was one word that came to mind, and that word was unity. We are united, blessing one God, one Father, one Spirit. And there was a verse that I was reflecting on just as, you know, we were, worshiping. And Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. All of us are here together, united under one roof, under one God. We all are different, different ages, different colors. But yeah, we're all here worshiping one God. And that's amazing. Amen. Amen. Another thing, the children, the presentation that they did today, wow. Wow, wow, wow. That was, wow. I was gobsmacked, amazed. There's so many words that won't convey just how shocked I was. And it actually reminds me of a conversation I had with Pastor Manuela a couple of weeks ago. And it was after I led teen time. I was saying, wow, I'm shocked, you know, at the ideas that, you know, the teens are having. They're doing, saying all these amazing things. I didn't expect them to say this. And there was something very profound that she said to me. She said, there's no such thing as a junior Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that is at work within you is at work within them. And it's the same with the children that came here today. The same Holy Spirit that is at work within each of us that have been in Christ for however many years is at work within these little children. Even the ones that come and play the instruments at the front, in some way, shape, or form, the Holy Spirit is working in them. And that is amazing to see, right? It really is. Well, today we see that our theme is alive in Christ. And what I wanted to do today is take a little bit of a deep dive into what it actually means to be alive in Christ. And so I'm going to start with a little summary and let you in on a little secret at first before I go into the meat and drink of today. And what I wanted to tell you is that there's something that I love doing when I read scripture. I love going back to the interlinear. That's a big word. What is the interlinear? Basically, what the interlinear is it's the original Greek text or Hebrew text of the Bible. Those were the two main languages in which the Bible was written. And what the interlinear does, it takes that text and translates it into English so that we are able to see how the Greek and the English line up together. And out of a bit of curiosity, that's what I did with our main scripture reading today, Ephesians chapter 2, just to see like what the Greek says, because it's very interesting to see. And there was something very interesting that I found in my little bit of curiosity. The word that denotes being made alive in Christ actually is a singular word. The word to describe the process that is, it is one singular word. This word is actually pretty difficult. It took me about a day to practice it so that I could say it up here. So I just hope. I hope I don't botch it. The word is pseudo-opoieo. Thank you. It's spelled S-Y-Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-O. And it's formed of two smaller words, so it's a compound word. Sud, spelled S-Y-N, means together with. And zupoieo, spelled Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-O, means to make alive, in Christ, that is. Okay, that's good. We see that the process, the word to describe the process in Greek of being made alive in Christ is one singular word. But my curiosity went a little bit further than that. And I asked another question. We see that the word to describe the process, that's singular. Is the actual process itself singular? Is it one event? Is it a canon event, which is a significant singular event? And the simple answer to that is no, it's not a singular event. Being made alive in Christ is not singular in nature. And the aim of today is to see that there's actually a process that goes on to being made alive in Christ. And that is revealed through our synopsis and main scripture for today. So, as I'm saying, there's a process that is going on, and I'm just going to introduce it quickly. There's three stages that we can kind of characterize to being made alive in Christ. And it's very simple. It's like a storybook structure that you'll get back in primary school, elementary school, before, beginning, middle, and end. But I've named them before, during, and after. And I'll just give a little summary before we dive in. With before, we see that in verses 1 to 4 of our main scripture reading today, Ephesians chapter 2, that there is a sinful lifestyle that is in the past tense. We used to live in it, but that's not so anymore. And we also see in that stage that we see God's mercy being revealed to us. In the during stage, we see that God is beginning to work in us. The scripture actually talks about us being raised up to be seated in the heavenly realms with God, despite being dead to our transgressions that we heard before. And then in the last stage, or after stage, we see that we are prepared by God to do good works. I have overstepped a little bit because that goes into verse 10, but it is very important in considering what it actually means to be made alive in Christ. Now, we're going to walk through each stage in a little bit of detail, and I've just tagged along a question with each stage, kind of to help with introspection, thinking amongst yourselves what these actually mean. So let's dive into the meat and drink of today. Our first stage is the before stage. And the question that comes with it is, what was life like before Christ had his way in us? Before being made alive in Christ, it's very simple. We were slaves to our iniquity. We were following the ways of this world and the ways of the spirit which is at work in this world. That's what the scripture says. And that spirit actually refers to the devil, the enemy. We were like people blind following the blind. You'll do something, your sibling may do something silly and you get caught in it as well. And your parent might say to you, this is like blind following the blind. It's exactly like that when we, in our before stage, when we were living in sin. We may have felt free and fulfilled in that moment, but no, that was not the case at all. There was no fulfillment. There was no freedom in that. Verse 1 actually says that we were dead to our transgressions and sins. I point that out not only because that is the first verse in our scripture, but because there's something that the Message version says, and it puts it in a very interesting way. The Message version tells us that we were mired in that old, stagnant life of sin. That word, mired, what does it mean? It means to become stuck. And that shows something about our sin, that we were attached to it at one point, surrounded by it, and we actually lacked the power to leave it ourselves. If you go on further into verse 2 and the first half of verse 3, we are told that we followed the ways of this world and lived amongst disobedient people. Let's pause there for a minute, because following amongst them, there's something that can be used. There's a word that can be used to characterize that, and it's the word that I learned while studying psychology at A-level. And that word is internalization. What does that word mean? Internalization pertains to social influence, which is how we all interact in social environments. For example, here in church, or at your workplace, at home, at school, wherever you find yourself with other people. And the word means that you have adopted a group's values as your own, both publicly and privately, within yourself, leading to a long-lasting change in your actions and your beliefs. This is a lot deeper than just acting to fit in. You actually see what the group is doing, and you yourself take it as your direction, and you do it yourself, and you believe in that yourself. We can characterize that to our sin. Sin is the world's values, and once we took that as our own, and we displayed that change in our actions, our beliefs, by gratifying the cravings of our flesh, as the word says. So what can we say then? We can say that we ourselves internalize sin. Now, verse 3 actually gives us the result of our internalization, of our taking of sin and acting in it. It tells us that we were deserving by nature of wrath. Romans 6:23 is a very famous scripture that talks about what the wages of sin are, what we are due as a result of our sin. We are due death. Now, that word, you may think, you know, physical death, you know, passing away. But it goes a lot deeper than just the passing away. We see that the Greek word that is used to describe and denote that death is thanatos. And thanatos means man's separation from God. So we are here, but then because of our sin, there's a separation between us and between God. So that is our price to pay. Our price to pay for our sin is separation eternally, an expulsion from God's presence. Now, that is a lot of bad news that I am laying upon you guys. But there is good news to come from this bad news. And we see that in verse 4. Verse 4 transitions to speak of love, grace, and mercy that God gives us in response to our sin, in response to the state that we were once in. And it's a very immediate transition in the scripture. I mean, Paul just goes straight from speaking about sin. Now he's speaking about, you know, the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Where does this come from? Where does God's mercy actually, you know, come from such that Paul can just go and transition to speaking about this in such a short space of time? And the simple answer is this. It comes from Christ and his sacrifice. Romans 5:8 puts it very, very well. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is how the forgiveness is made available, through that sacrifice that Christ has given us. And it's ours to claim. But we have to claim it. That key word, claim, it is ours to claim. But we have to make that decision to claim it. How exactly do we take on and claim that forgiveness that Christ has made so available to us? That's a good question. And I draw upon an abbreviation that my pastor at my uni church gave me to kind of break down the gospel to its bare bones. This is the easiest abbreviation you'll ever remember because it's ABC. So whenever you guys are in any situation and you want to preach the gospel, remember this ABC. Remember A for admit. Admit your sinful state. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of and will forgive us of our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. B is for believe. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 10:9, a very well-known verse. If you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the final one is commit. C for commit. Commit your life to him. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8 tell us that if we remain in him, i.e., we remain committed, we are able to produce fruit and show ourselves to be his disciples. That admission is actually the key to us beginning to be made alive in Christ. And it's why in verse 5 of our scripture today, we are told that we were made alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And the Holy Spirit is there to help us so that we can go against the nature of sin which we have lived in for so long, and we can become vindicated from that state. Now, I've cast a lot of consideration upon our past lives. And why should this be? Why should we consider our past lives when, you know, thinking about the new life that we have now entered? I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17 in kind of countering that question. It tells us that the old has passed away and the new has come. So why do we have to now go back to thinking about what was in our past? What is that old? The answer is this. Considering our past helps us to remember where the Lord has taken us from, and it refocuses us to his grace and his mercy. Now, the Bible actually does back this consideration of the past. And David demonstrated this very, very well. He actually made sure in his Psalms to remember where the Lord had lifted him from. Two examples of this. Psalm 51. David commits a sin with Bathsheba, and he's writing the psalm in the aftermath of that. He considers his sin, as we see in verse 3 of Psalm 51, and he asks out of pure mercy for God's forgiveness. By verse 13, he's promising God to teach sinners his ways, God's ways. Another example of this consideration. Psalm 30, verses 1 to 3. David describes being spared from going down to the pit, calling out to God and being healed. By verse 4, he's encouraging people to sing praises unto the Lord. David here, he presents an understanding of his sin, and he's humbled in God's presence as a result. And we can liken this to our own lives as well, with the understanding of our sin and the admission of God's sin. God is able to begin working, is able to begin working in us, just as he did with David. David promises, as a result of his understanding and his admission to God, a desire to do God's will. And that comes from God, that comes from God working in him to kind of breed that desire. And that can be likened to us. As we present that understanding of our sin and an admission of our sin, we are able to allow God to begin work and interceding in us. So that brings us to the end of our first stage, the before stage, considering our sin. Now we come to our next stage, the during stage, which talks about the work that God begins in us. And I'm going to start this stage, weirdly, by talking about chemical reactions. With a chemical reaction, what you have at the start and what you have at the finish, two different things. They're not the same at all. They're not the same substances. New substances are actually formed within a chemical reaction. Now, I want to take this analogy and say with absolute certainty that there is no instance, no person that has gone through the made alive in Christ process and remained the absolute same. Not at all. Bob 1.0 is not going to remain Bob 1.0. He's going to undergo a change. He's going to undergo a process. He's going to undergo work that God is doing within him. So the question is, after our admission, how does Christ actually begin to mold and change us? We can actually see an example of this through our author, Paul. Paul was someone, let's put it that way. In his past life, Paul was someone. And you're able to see through Acts chapter 9, a kind of transformation that he goes through in order for God to begin working in him. A little bit of context before I kind of give a little summary into what actually happens in Acts 9. For a bit of context, Paul was someone who persecuted Christians. He took them from their place and put them in prison. And he had a real knack for it. Let me give you one example of just how passionate he was. We see in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen, a believer, is stoned for blasphemy. And after that happens, which Paul actually approves of, by the way, he's described going from house to house, destroying the church, putting men and women in prison. Now, for a second, I just want you to forget everything that you know about Paul, forget all the prior information that you have, and just base your assumption kind of off that one phrase, that he went going around house to house, destroying the church, putting men and women in prison. It sparks a question of how is this man a part of our exploration of this process? How does he fit in? How is he a piece in this puzzle? As I said, Acts chapter 9 provides a very good and very powerful answer, actually. We see here that Paul is on his way to take Christians prisoner in Damascus. Verses 1 to 2, he's breathing out murderous threats, and he's hungry for the blood of God's own. As a result of this, he obtains permission to find and imprison Christians. Verses 3 to 6, he encounters Jesus in a bright light on his way. And Jesus asked him this very powerful and prominent question. Paul, why do you persecute me? In the scripture, he actually uses his Hebrew name, which is Saul. Paul is his Roman name. So there's that kind of interchangeability there. But he says, Paul, why do you persecute me? And he asks this question and then sends Paul into Damascus after the encounter. Verses 7 to 16, he gets up from this encounter, but he finds that he's got scales over his eyes, so he can't see a thing. So he's traveling with other people, and they have to lead him into Damascus by hand. It's there that he meets a man called Ananias. And there's a very interesting detail that happens in verse 15 when Ananias and Paul meet. He's told to tell Paul that he is his chosen instrument. That word, chosen instrument, is very powerful in this context of God working in us. Verses 17 to 19, we see that Paul, after this encounter, after being told of what God has in store for him, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes 3 days without food, and he's blind. But after those 3 days, he has the scales fall off his eyes. And then he goes on to spend several days with the disciples. Finally, this encounter in verse 20, we see that after 3 days of blindness and no food, that he's gone from being someone who persecutes Jesus to praising Jesus. How? He actually goes around preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in the Gentile nations, the nations that were not Jew, that were not a part of God's past covenant. Now, this transformation presents something very strong. Sanctification. Another big word, another big, you know, part of the lexicon. What is that? Sanctification means to separate from the world and dedicate for God. That's exactly what we see here. Paul is separated from his old life of taking Christians captive and persecuting them, and he's actually transferred into a new life to be called as God's chosen instrument, and he's filled with his Spirit as a result to kind of fulfill that calling. God works in us in the exact same way. He separates us from the sinful world, chooses us to be his, and fills us with his spirit to be the light in the darkness. Where could that darkness be? Could be your workplace, could be school, could be home. Wherever you may feel that there is darkness, God is calling you to be the light in that darkness. There's also something else that we can see from this sanctification that Paul goes through, that God can take absolutely anyone. You know, there are some people that can think that, you know, I'm not ready, I've done this, I've done that, there's, you know, God won't want me, I can't walk into church, I'm not, you know, clean enough to walk into church. That's not true. Paul is an example that God can take, separate, and use absolutely anyone for his will. We should not restrict his power to, you know, the sin that we have once indulged in, but rather we should realize that through Paul and even through ourselves, we can see that the power of God there is a potential that, and God actually wants to work through us and in us. Now, this process, there's a disclaimer. It does take some time. I mean, for example, we read in verse 19 that Paul spent several days with the disciples. It was a gradual change that Paul went through, but nonetheless, a drastic one. His desires shifted from sin to obedience for him. And there was a stark difference in his identity at the stage of his admission compared to later on down the line. And that is exactly why I used that chemical reaction analogy at the beginning. Paul at the start, Paul at the finish, two completely different personalities, two completely different outcomes. And that answers the question of how God works in us. This is the phrase that I used. We are molded and changed gradually through sanctification by the Spirit to lose our desire for sin and to gain a love for God, fueling our relationship with him and with others. That's not the end yet, though, because what happens within us does not stop within us. It shouldn't stop within us, but it has to go outside of us. And that takes us into our final stage, the after stage. The question that is tagged along with this one is, what happens after being made alive in Christ? If you go back to our synopsis, remember the last part that talks about being called to purpose, to reflect his love, and that we are called to life. That says something, that the made alive process doesn't end within us, but outside of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I did have to overstep, you know, the boundaries of the main scripture reading for today, but as I said, important. Paul speaks of us being prepared to do good works, being God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. And John chapter 15, verse 8 tells us that if we abide in him and him in us, we show ourselves to be his disciples. There's evidence of us. There's evidence of the change, of the transformation that is going on within us. Now, that word evidence, weirdly it reminded me of something from science, another thing from science, a clinical trial for a new drug. And this one is an interesting one. In the middle testing stages, you will get two groups of participants to test for this new drug. You will have one group that is given the real deal. This is paracetamol, just plain simple paracetamol, but this is the real deal, right? And you'll give one group of participants this to see what the real effects are of the drug, of taking the drug. And then you'll get another group of participants. This is a little bit small, but for those in the back, I've marked this PL to signify a placebo. A placebo looks like the real thing. On the outside, it looks the same, but you'll take it and absolutely nothing will happen to you. Nothing will happen because it's just, there's nothing in it. There's no effect that comes from taking this placebo here. The real has the desired effects. The placebo, zero effects. And I want to take this concept of this trial, this real deal versus the placebo, and liken it to ourselves as believers by asking one question. Are we like this, the real deal, exhibiting the effects that we should be as a result of our being made alive in Christ? Or are we like the placebo? We just look real. We say we are, but really and truly, we do not exhibit the effects that have come as a result of our being made alive in Christ, of as a result of our admission and allowing God to work within us. What are these effects? How can we see that we are being made alive in Christ? What is the result, so to say? Good works are an indicator of this, but I don't want to, you know, take it out of context. Good works, we don't do good works for our salvation. We do good works from our salvation as a result of what has happened within us. We are then able to go forth and do good works that God has called us to do. As we are saved and made alive in Christ, we gain a love for God as a result because of what he has done for us, because he has taken us out of our sin. And then we desire to do good works for him as a result of the love that he loves us with and the love that we love him with as well. It's just what we have been prepared to do. It's like fulfilling our purpose, our God-given purpose that has been, implanted within us from birth. And people will see this transformation as a result. People will see that you have changed, that you used to do this. Not anymore. That's not for me. And they will ask the question, how is this so? They will ask the question, as you are transformed, how are you able to, be such that you have changed, that you have gone through this, that you don't do this anymore, you don't like this, you used to love it, but not anymore. That is an excellent avenue. That is the most amazing avenue to tell people about Jesus. It's telling your testimony, what God has done for you, and that is such a beautiful way to reveal Jesus to people. And what happens as a result of that? They see and taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. They do that for themselves. And they then, seek to see, what is this Jesus that this guy is talking about? And then they will experience the same made alive in Christ process that you have gone through as well. So the exhibition actually spans pretty far. Starts within us, We admit our sins, we understand our sins. God works within us, and as a result, it then goes outside of us. We have a desire to do good works. But we don't just display that desire to do good works. We actually do them. As a result of the desire, we go on to do them as well. It requires that action, not just the desire. And as a result of our action, as a result of our desiring to do good works and doing them, people see. They ask questions. How is this so? They become curious. They taste and see that the Lord is good. So you can see a little cycle that goes on as a result of being made alive in Christ. A cycle such that it spans to other people, not just ourselves. It's not just for us. It's for everyone else. It's for everyone else, It's for the whole world to know. So let us seek to see Jesus glorified in our lives through what he has done for us. He's done amazing things for us. Let's tell people about what he has done. And as he has mercifully made us alive in Christ, even amidst our sin, just let's see him glorified. Let's see him lifted high. Amen.
We trust that you've been blessed and believe that this message has brought you greater understanding. For more information or to follow up on what you've heard in this message, visit us on www.phbc.org.uk. God bless you.